How important it is for us to lean on the Spirit. It's good to see the house filled, and it's good to see visitors. Special welcome to Paul Wingards, as you've shared with the community here in this last weekend, and thank you for attending with us. Wish you God's blessing in your pilgrimage. That said, to them on a personal level note is what my heart's cry is for all of us, that we can be disciples of Christ and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I'd like to just announce the next weekend, Lord willing, I will be at Faith Builders for a board meeting from Friday through Sunday, and do covet your prayers as we meet in that capacity. Might make this additional comment about the announcement that was made for the revival meetings. We ministers aren't leading out and trying to get shorter revival meetings. We have led out in making the contact, and since the contact was made, other things have changed work-wise for Brother Elmer, and so this is the way it's working out, according to what we understand, and so please understand that we would rather have a longer week next time. I'd like to also just make this comment about my approach today, and I really mean this for a lifetime, but I recognize that I am a learner, and that all my life long I will continue to learn. And Sunday school lessons like today just help me to realize that the things that we come to understand, even revealed truth, needs the balance of other scriptures, and we realize that we have a challenge as we try to understand and put things together, and I certainly face that at least. The last time I spoke to you, I spoke to you about life in the Spirit, and today I'd like to call this message Life in the Spirit Part 2. I'm going to make three references first to things that I said last time that I would like to refer to and strengthen or correct. I made mention last time when I was speaking about the fruit of the Spirit that somebody has said that the last eight could be called the eight elements of love, and I struggled to get them all out. Having gotten seven, I failed on the fourth one, I believe it was, or maybe the third one. But joy is love's cheerfulness. These are all going to be C's. And then peace is love's confidence. And patience, this is the one I struggled over, is love's composure. So let me pause just a bit to kind of help the thought through. Joy being love's cheerfulness, that's pretty obvious. That God's joy helps us to be cheerful about life. And then peace being love's confidence. If we've got confidence in Jesus Christ, then we can be peaceful even if it's a stormy day. And then patience being love's composure is an acknowledgement that, again, there may be a trial at hand, but to be composed and not soon angry or not out of control would be a good understanding of patience. And then kindness is love's consideration. That is consideration of others. And we sometimes bless people for being considerate. And then goodness is love's character. The qualities and the attributes that people can depend on us to be of high character and goodness. Faithfulness, we'll say, is love's constancy. We're not changing all the time. And meekness, love's comeliness, and self-denial, love's conquest. So that's a little bit more of a completeness of that part, and I don't intend to go to Galatians 5 right at the moment. There was another point that I made that I stumbled over a bit. It was a point that I should have known better, but I was going partly extemporaneously, and memory was faulty, but I want to make sure to get this corrected because I believe, and others brought it to my attention, in fact. I said that Jesus, the great miracle worker, did three types of miracles, and these three types are healings and casting out demons and miracles of nature. And then I was giving some illustrations, but I would like to make a correction. I said that under miracles of nature that that would include raising the dead, and then as I said it, I almost wanted to recall it. But really, I should say that the first one, healings, would include the raising of the dead, and it is true that that others of his disciples raised people from the dead. And then casting out of demons, which also, again, being spiritual healing, could be related to and overlap with healing. And then the third section is miracles of nature, which better examples are creating loaves and fishes, stilling the sea, walking through locked doors, and walking on water. These are miracles that Christ did. And then I made the comment that I still believe is accurate, that God didn't ever give all three of these to people. But Jesus did send his disciples, the 70 disciples, out and commanded them that, or said that healings, well, commissioned them to heal and to cast out demons. But we don't have record, I don't believe, of anywhere in the scripture that any humans other than Jesus would have done miracles of nature. And the Gospels are full of examples of each of these categories where Jesus was performing miracles. And I believe God was using these as signs to point to the reality of Christ's claims that seem to be repetitively made, and especially we see them in John, that he is the Son of God. And I would just like to pause here to read what seems to be very succinct in John. John 20, verses 31 and 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we have it very clear here that one of the purposes of this book is that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, believe in his name, and believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And then thirdly, is there a problem here? Thank you. Suddenly it did seem like I was on. Thirdly, I made reference to Ephesians 4:11, and I would just invite you to turn to that passage with me. In Ephesians 4:11, I want to read this from verse 11 through verse 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'm sorry that I'm not going to be making much of the last part of it, but I can't read it without making comment that God has gifted people and appointed people and ordained people to serve in the church that for the purpose of edifying and for equipping saints in ministry. And this is all so that we could grow together in the faith and work together in ways that that we're knit together and everything is effective and that causes growth in the body. I love this kind of goal, this kind of I love how God is designed for the church. And while I'm talking about that, I just need to I want to add some illustration. When I was teaching in Bible school, one young man in Christian stewardship, quite an unrelated topic, we would say, asked me this question. He said, well, ask the class this question. He said, is it good for a man to say, when the church is deciding whether or not they're going to build a new school or whether they're going to build a new church, because they've grown and they need more room in both places, is it good for a man to say that if you are willing to build a new church, I'll provide an interest-free loan for the building of the church, but not if you want to build a new school? And the class discussed this, and I think it was fairly quickly unanimous that that's a power play. That's a that's forcing the church's hand. He indicated that the church has decided to go that direction, to build the new church, which I trust means that the church is at peace with doing that. Although he didn't say that, and I'm not here to make judgments like that. But I would like to just say that I believe that it's wonderful when God gifts people to be givers and to be facilitators of the work of the Lord. But I believe that we ought to be very careful as we do that kind of thing, that we let the church body be the process and decide those things and not pressure the point. And then I would like to illustrate with another experience that I'm aware of in the last 6 months, where there was somebody in the church that, there was a decision to be made about staffing at the Christian school. And this brother said, well, if it comes down to a choice between one or the other, he said, if it's going to be this one, we'll just withdraw our children and homeschool. And, Christian schools are sensitive to enrollment figures and so on, so that put a lot of pressure on the decision. And again, I say to you, I appeal to your Christian maturity, that you are part of the body in a constructive way so that you can give your inputs and allow God to work through the body. And extensions of this kind of thing can be, well, if the ball doesn't bounce my way, I'll find another place to play ball. Somebody has made the decision to move away. And just last week I heard this one, where somebody had decided to attend somewhere else and had been involved in the church, and so realizing that there's some things had been left at church that were their personal property, they went back to find those things and discovered that the locks had all been changed on the church. I'm saying that quick divisions and quick responses, okay, you've done that now, therefore, here's the wall, are, I think, problematic, and that we need to be careful to look at God's design for the body. Certainly, there are good ways to leave, and then there are destructive ways to leave, and so on, and ways to relate. So let us work together to cultivate this thing of the body consciousness and allowing the body to work. Well, back to what I was saying last time that I preached, and he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles. I wanted to talk about that because one of you came to me to ask, is it really true that apostles were just for that age? And as I had indicated that I thought it was, that they were foundation-laying offices. And I had given my support from chapter 2 of Ephesians here, where it says that, verse 20, Well, it's again talking about the church, the saints and members of the household of God, which are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, by whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, I just recognize that I may not have it all right. And I quickly have to concede that I think definition will play in, because I believe that in my further research here, that apostle basically means messenger. And further, by going back to the derivation, it's a word that comes to us from the Greek. And the first apostle comes from apostolos, which has a root too. And the root that is interesting or germane here is stellene, to send. So an apostle is a sent one by that kind of down to the root kind of definition, but that doesn't finish all the discussion either. And so therefore an apostle is a synonym to a missionary, which comes from the Latin word mitto, which also means sent one. And so the acts of the apostles could be rephrased to be the doings of the missionaries. And God still has throughout the church age has a need for apostles that are messengers or missionaries. However, I think it's also important for us to know that in the New Testament, usually, many times, it's clear that the word term apostle has to do with the foundation-laying members of the 12. And I'm going to be quoting from a Wayne Blank, who wrote this about apostles. He also recognizes the Greek derivation from apostolos, which means messenger or ambassador. And then he makes this comparison and contrast with the term disciples. Apostles were all disciples of Christ, but not all disciples were apostles. And then he goes ahead to further give this. The term apostle is, however, best known from the 12 apostles, who were sometimes recognized by more than one name. For that reason, the Bible record does list them with a slight variation. So he then goes ahead to tell us, to give illustration, that from Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4, and if you're minded to follow to the text, I'd invite you to turn, but I will turn to Matthew 10, where we have this. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And this is important because it also ties to what I said earlier, that he gave them specific power over the unclean spirits and also the healing ministries over sickness and diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and then he gives them this charge to go out and spread the word. And then in Mark we have this: he appointed 12 to be with him, and he sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then it lists the 12. And in Luke it says this: and when it was day, he called his disciples. So we have this sort of interchangeable usage in the Gospels of apostles and disciples. And so again, we recognize that apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. And there are more scriptures that could be researched. I'll let you do it if you've got, or if you want to ask me for some of these scriptures. What were proofs, the proofs of a true apostle of God? And again, I'm I'm working off of the research here of Wayne Blank. What were the proofs of a true apostle of God? One, they had seen the Lord, he says. And here's Acts 1:21. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And of course, the context here is the ordaining of Matthias to take Judas Iscariot's place. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So one of the characteristics of a true apostle in this foundation laying sense is that they have seen the Lord. And then secondly, they were called directly by Jesus Christ. And here's Luke 6:13, and when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then Paul said in Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So to be called directly by Jesus Christ is one of the proofs of a true apostle of God. And perhaps I won't delineate all the scriptures on the next three points, but they have the Spirit of God, he says. And fourthly, they respect and teach the Word of God, not their own philosophy. And finally, they have done miracles. And of course, some of that would be already out of Matthew 10. So what were the proofs? And then there are false apostles too. And I will just read this from 2 Corinthians. Verses 12 to 15. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 11. Additionally, I want to make this kind of... I did some further research with regard to this apostleship question. Well, actually, verse 11. I went to commentators. Now, again, all of this before has been pretty heavily footnoted from Scripture, and I recognize that in going to commentators that I'm straying onto secondary opinions now. But sometimes it can help us if we are careful with it, and I trust that I have been. I consulted four, and I could have consulted more, but I'm admitting that these are the first four I went to, and I wasn't going to picking and choosing, just assuming that they're going to say the same thing. I just went first to Adam Clark and then Matthew Henry, or the other way around, and then to Barnes Notes and then the Pulpit Commentary. And the Pulpit Commentary is one that I've used more over the years than anyone others. And this is what this comment is about verse 11. They say, and I'm breaking in after a little introduction, an apostle has his commission direct from Christ, Matthew 10:5. He possesses supernatural gifts, Matthew 10:8. It was necessary for him to have seen the Lord, Acts 1:22. His diocese was the whole world, Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:15. So, this is what the Pulpit Commentary, how it takes it to be the foundation laying age. And then it says, he says this, or this commentary says this, and some prophets, the next one, next to the apostles in point of value as gifts to the church, having supernatural knowledge of God's will, present and future, it says that prophets were, that's a quote, having supernatural knowledge of God's will, present and future, or a thought from Acts 21:11. Prophets were indispensable before the New Testament was given as the church's infallible guide to the will of God, but not apparently necessary after the will of God was fully recorded. So again, this comment would lead us to think that the apostles and prophets, and they don't say that they're influenced by Ephesians 2:20, but I am, that the apostles and prophets are foundation, similar to Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then it says, then I would also enlarge this from Barnes' notes about prophets. Barnes' notes says this: prophets are commonly connected with teachers, and they came to denote any who warned or communicated the will of God. And scriptural examples of prophets would be Barnabas and his company in Acts 13:1, where it talks about apostles and prophets, I believe, at least prophets is in there. And Judas and Silas are examples from Acts 15:2. And I'm sorry, I'm not leading you to read all of these. It just seems like such a big scope. And then Agabus, as we remember the story, who foretold something about Paul in Acts 21:10. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29, prophets is mentioned by Paul. And this is, again, one of the lists of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 to 31. He says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles," and so on. So it says here, prophets, and we also recognize that it's in the same order, that apostles first and then prophets. And then Barnes concludes this with saying this: "The office was temporary, designed for the settlement and establishment of the church," which would be a similar thought as he gives also to the apostles. And I might just add, even though I had led into this and was almost saying and I didn't get it said, that all four of these I found are united in this, that they feel that this what God gave to the church in the gift of apostleship, that these were for the foundation-laying age of the church. Now, I didn't go to look. My purpose wasn't really to see what all everybody might comment, and I didn't expect necessarily that the first ones I'd get to would all agree, but I was going there for some support or some help in understanding something that I'm not completely sure about. Even now, I conclude a little bit like I said in the introduction, that if there are two understandings of apostles, and if we're going to take the more general, more broad, and the derivative meaning of being a messenger or a missionary, then certainly I believe that this gifting is for all of the church age. But if we understand it to mean that it's the foundation-laying age, then I believe that it's wiser for us to see that it isn't for today exactly. And I made some companion corollary comment that I believe I need to give a little more carefulness to, and God help me say it better now. But I said something that I don't suppose that that all of the events or the occurrences recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and I might add the Gospels as well, anything historical, I made some comment that I don't think that we should assume that those things would necessarily be replicated today or our experience today. I think I said it so specifically as in Reno County. You know, I would just like to come back to something, a point that I tried to make last time, and that is that the gifts are given at the will of God. And if God chooses to give us any kind of a spiritual awakening and outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by miraculous signs or the sign gifts, you and I will be caught up with the wonder of it all. And I believe that it will be a rich blessing for the church. And I trust, and I do not expect that to be a divisive kind of time. I admit that there are some things that can happen in the Christian church and that have happened, I'm aware of, that happen, and that there are divisions, and that there are that it causes people to shrink back from each other. I don't believe we need to have that kind of experience here. I want to leave these things in God's hands. And I would just like to remind us another corollary point that I made last time, and that is that it not only is it the will of God, but I believe that it's up to God to do these things, but that we don't have any record that any of those that spoke in tongues or some of these other sort of miraculous things that they were seeking. Well, that's the point I want to make. That those speaking in tongues had been seeking to speak it when they had the experience. That is something that I think is corollary and helpful perhaps for us today. And if someone has a different word from the Lord on that, I do want to respect and honor that. That is the way that I would understand it, the safest way to be. But again, let us come back to a scripture I read last time. Let's go to John chapter 7. And there's just plainly something here that I yearn for, and I believe that God's people can yearn for, and that is to have an experience with the Lord that's current and fresh, vibrant, and a rich blessing. Here it is, John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I yearn to be a life giver. I yearn for all of us to be so connected with Jesus Christ that we can be life givers, so that out of our hearts and out of our innermost beings can flow rivers of living water. I believe that all of us, on any side of the charismatic gifts discussion, will yearn to be here, connected with God. And I trust that in Reno County we can have experiences that are similar to what God did in the Acts of the Apostles' time. And may God just help us to be balanced and connected so that he can do whatever he wants to do in our hearts and lives. There are perhaps those, well, let me just mention this. Again, I would like to just think of how we could be like a river, that we could help bear burdens, that we could provide irrigation, that we could follow prescribed courses. In this case, we're talking about a scriptural course. That we could carry away filth, that we could help with power generation, and that we could increase as we go, that as we get older. Oh, that reminds me of something I wanted to comment with regard to the morning devotional. I believe that one of the others of the brothers in the last year or two did another kind of thing for interests. And if all of the people that attend this church are put together from youngest to oldest, and you find the mean person, that is the person that is out of 101, that's the 51st person. There's different averages. There's the modal average, there's the mean average, and the median. And I said it wrong just now. The median person is the one that's right in the middle in the line from smallest, from youngest to oldest. And that person found that the median person was between 29 and 30 years of age. Well, that's another way to find out. It's another average kind of thing. And I trust that also is correct. But that's a sideline. So sometimes we increase as we go, like a river does. And that, yes, sometimes we overflow. It seems like the blessings are so rich that we can't contain it, and God will do that. And as a river, we can have destination, and as a river, we don't claim the gift. The giftings of God that Romans says are without repentance, the giftings and callings of God are without repentance, yes, they're given by God, and you and I recognize that we have them to give. So I would just pray that all of us could be givers. Like one young man gave his testimony in Bible school in the last 4 weeks, he said one day, he said, I'm committing myself to blooming where I'm planted, in my words. He said, I want to, in spite of the fact that I sense that sometimes some of the people in my church are not givers, I commit myself to be a giver. Some people seem more frozen up. Some people are more bound up. Some people are more bitter. Some people, or whatever all might be the case. I don't know altogether what he was saying, but I was so blessed that he was giving himself the chance to flower where God has him right now. And now I want to just take you to Ephesians 5, and my heart jumped a bit when I heard that we were going to Ephesians 5 this morning in the devotional. You know, God does these kinds of things. And I want to center in on some of the last part that was read here this morning and read one more verse. In verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there is a thought that I want to work at. I guess I should read a little more. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And one could notice some more things maybe, but now I just want to come back and think about this being filled with the Spirit. We notice here that Spirit-filled Christians will be singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We notice that they will be giving thanks to God for all of His blessings. We notice that they will submit to each other in the fear of God. These are characteristics of people that are filled with the Spirit. And so, say you're one that's plugged in with Christ, that's abiding in the vine, and you've got an experience that's blessed you, and you're overflowing, and you're giving thanks to God, and somebody else thinks somehow that you just think you're better than they are. And then you examine yourself, but you also come back, I trust, to this same basic premise that I will be a giver. And I'll just love on somebody else if I happen to feel misunderstood. Spirit-filled Christians are all of those things. And there's sort of an interesting parallel passage here that I'll just read for you and you can just enjoy. In Colossians 3, Paul says it this way, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then there's some more. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to their flesh. And finally, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Well, we could have noticed from Ephesians 5 that there was also that about wives submitting and husbands loving, and in different wording and longer description. So there's a lot of similarity as the apostle penned these words to the ones before, but he doesn't say in this passage that be filled with the Spirit and then flow out. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the list seems fairly parallel and fairly interesting. So I would like to just make this assumption, see if it's safe, that if we would put the passages together, that there's the tie that Paul would seem to assume and make is that being filled with the Spirit is to be connected with Christ. And the Word of Christ, in fact, that the Word of Christ could richly dwell within us, and then we would sing psalms, and then we would give thanks, and then we would submit and love and serve and obey and be fair and just to those that work under us. All of that, wow. So this is what it means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, and to be filled with the Spirit. Very similar thoughts. Think with me about Peter being an example of somebody that's filled with the Spirit. And there's a connection. Peter loved to be with Jesus. Peter was often around Jesus. Peter was one Jesus wanted to have around him too, and he nurtured him in a special way in the inner three, took him up to the Mount of Transfiguration and all. But anyway, Peter didn't really want to be away from Jesus that long, and when he was close to Jesus, he did some amazing things. One day, in Matthew 16, it's recorded, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, you didn't think this up of yourself. God revealed this to you." In Matthew 14, we find the disciples in their boat in rough seas. They saw Jesus walking on the water towards them, and Peter wanted to be sure it was Jesus, and he said, "Lord, if it's really you, then command me to come walk on the water." Jesus said, "Come," and Peter stepped right out on the water. Now, once he was outside the boat, though, he began to notice the water, and he started to flounder, and he called out to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're okay, Peter," and helped him to walk on the water miraculously. Wow. Well, one time when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, soldiers came up, and Judas Iscariot, and they took Jesus, and Peter courageously took his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus reproved Peter for his violence and healed Malchus' ear on the spot. But while Peter's act was wrong, it does show what he was when he was with Jesus. He felt totally beyond defeat, even against hopeless odds. He was in there energetically swinging. But what happened just a few hours later? Jesus was tried, and Peter was no longer with Jesus. He was no longer in his presence directly. And three times people asked him if he knew who Jesus was, or if he knew Jesus. And three times he denied his Lord completely. I believe that those crucifixion hours that followed must have been particularly hard for Peter as he watched his beloved master going through the agonies of the cross. But Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus was resurrected. And a few weeks later, he ascended into heaven. Now, what do you think Peter will do? Now, Jesus isn't just a few feet away or yards away. Now, Jesus is completely out of sight. He's gone to heaven. What do you think is going to happen? Well, in Acts 2 we get our answer. But there was an intermediate step I'm passing over. But we got our answer in Acts 2. Peter stood before a crowd of hostile Jews in downtown Jerusalem and preached a mighty sermon that convinced many to turn to Jesus Christ. So what's the difference? Now Jesus is gone, but Peter's been filled with the Spirit. It doesn't matter so much then whether Jesus is right here or whether the Holy Spirit is right here. They will accomplish the same things in the disciple of Christ. Well, Jesus had predicted that when he leaves, he'll leave the Comforter. And you and I, as believers, I believe, when we become believers, when we take on the name of the Lord Jesus, when he becomes our Lord, I believe that we are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is an ongoing thing that we need to continue to cultivate, so that each day as we rise, Jesus, I am yours, and Holy Spirit, I trust in you to fill me. And you know, the feeling that I believe that we want to understand is maybe not so much like, you know, open up the cork and pour it in to the very top. It's more that this spirit permeates. It's through and through kind of thing. A little bit like the salt that you can put on a meal. It blesses every bite, at least if it's properly distributed. It's not that it's necessarily all salt. I mean, it's not that it's all salt. And maybe there's something a little similar there in this, that the Holy Spirit indwells us or fills us. And certainly I'm not trying to water it down or dilute it. I would like to just have my heart be full of the Holy Spirit. But it's more that the Holy Spirit permeates, perhaps, that in his filling. Well, detail that may or may not be helpful for you. So, how do I bring this to a close? There are other aspects that I would love to address. Perhaps that'll be part three, if the Lord so directs. But for today, I've tried to lay scriptural foundations for understanding of the offices of apostleship, prophets, and I skipped over evangelists, which there are only three times in the New Testament that it talks whether that word is used. And it's in 2 Timothy 2, and it's, is it in Acts, as well as the Ephesians 4. And I won't take time to delineate much about that, because that would have filled it out a little bit more. And obviously then there's the pastor-teacher office that is very current and not, as we understand it, foundational. And I might just mention this about the evangelists, that it seems like they were ordained men. Oh, that was Philip, yes, in Acts 8. He was ordained to be a deacon, and then God gave it to him to be the evangelist, or called him to that, and he went out as an evangelist from city to city, and we noticed especially the Ethiopian eunuch, perhaps, as one of the times that he ministered. And then we also noticed that in other cases in Acts, that Paul gave charge to Timothy to go out, or to Timothy and another, was it Demas? I'm not remembering for sure. And then there was another time that it was Titus. So these evangelists went out to strengthen the believers and to preach the word and so on. Well, that's enough of that. But back again, it seems to me that today we need some understanding about these offices. We need to have some understanding about the role that they had in forming the church. And then notice that once these apostles wrote these scriptures, and since these scriptures have been handed down to us, we have them readily available, that this is the standard by which we preach and live. And this is our means of authentication, so that God be praised, He can still do this wherever He chooses to strengthen, as it says, to confirm, as it says in Hebrews 2, the word that's being preached, that it is the word of God, and that Christ is the Savior of mankind and all. So we can rely on this, and if God adds any other kind of blessing, God be praised, we'll exalt Him and rejoice with Him. And if there's anything here today that's been misspoken, I invite you to turn to bring it to me. And again, let's be students of the book, followers of Christ, and walk in the Spirit. Let us kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you through the ministry and work of the Jesus Christ, and thankful for this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would honor your word and help us to be grounded in it. Help us to know what it is you're calling us to. Help us to be open to when you want to heal, when you want to glorify your name through an utterance. I pray that you would grant that according to the riches, your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would also help us to understand these truths better and better as we go. I pray that you would help us to not be unbalanced, to fall off on one side or the other. Help us to be faithful to you and ever mindful of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray a blessing on each one that's here, that each one could give a new commitment to the Holy Spirit, a new consciousness to what he would say to us today. And I pray that you would help us to be obedient to your word and to yourself, that always we could be life givers and not death givers, that we would be able to work together in harmony as befits the children of God, that you would bless, that from our midst could go those who would reach out in other places, and that you would also strengthen those who've already gone. In Jesus' name, amen.